We're in John chapter 18 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. It's 2 o'clock in the morning or so, early April. There's a full moon lighting the sky as this little band of men slips quietly out of the city of Jerusalem and makes their way down the slope into the Kidron Valley. They cross over a small stream at the bottom and ascend a bit onto the Mount of Olives toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, most of you know what happens at the Garden of Gethsemane. If you have been around for an Easter Sunday or two, you have perhaps heard the story of what takes place there. But listen to John's account and see if you can notice what John leaves out. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. Your translation may have I am he, with he in italics as an added word. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he had spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, the Garden of Gethsemane usually calls to mind prayer, right? That's what comes to your mind when you hear the story or the phrase, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's here that Jesus faces that very imminent moment of God's divine wrath against sin being poured out upon him. And he faces that reality there at the garden. And it's in that moment that is filled with all of the pathos and the anguish and the surrender that Jesus brings to it. The Garden of Gethsemane, the wine press, that place where the pressure is on and where Jesus is said to sweat great drops of blood in that moment, crying out to the Father. John takes us to the garden, but he never mentions prayer. The story is all about the betrayal, or so it would appear. Well, first we need to understand that every detail in the story shouts out the centrality of the moment in history. We can bring together the other three Gospels and the information they bring us, and we understand that as perhaps no other place in Scripture, that all of the stage dressing is significant to the moment. It is Passover, and the one John the Baptizer introduced and pointed out as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is about to become the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Rather than the sacrifice happening in the temple, where one might expect, Jesus is leaving the temple behind. He's gone outside the city walls. He's come down the slope away from Jerusalem, and he is heading outside the city. Now, because it is Passover, Jerusalem is teeming with people. I've heard lots of different numbers. I think 500,000 people is probably a conservative number for the pilgrims who have traveled to Jerusalem who aren't the ordinary citizens of the place, and you add 500,000 people to a city and you've got a crowd. So the Mount of Olives has been temporarily transformed into a giant KOA campground. You've got people everywhere. Wealthy people would buy a lot I don't think they had timeshares back then, but that would have worked too, on the Mount of Olives, so that in their coming and going, as they were supposed to be in Jerusalem, perhaps as many as three times a year to attend the various feasts, they would have a place where they could go and find a spot for themselves. And they would plant beautiful gardens there, and evidently some wealthy person who was a benefactor had allowed Jesus and his men to use the Garden of Gethsemane from time to time during the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was a place that Judas knew Jesus liked to go. The pilgrims were all asleep now. It would be a night with no sleep for Jesus. The stream that they crossed there at the base of the valley, this ravine that is from time to time a small stream, has been running red with the blood of thousands of lambs sacrificed earlier in the temple. A bit confusing. Is it Passover the next day at sunset? Then why are they having a Passover dinner the night before? And there's some explanations for that. It's a little complicated. I'm not going to get into all of it. But evidently, as you might expect, the Pharisees had one idea and the Sadducees had a different idea. And they reckoned the day differently, some from sunrise to sunrise, some from sunset to sunset. They also had a problem because there are so many people coming to Jerusalem for the Passover that it was unmanageable to do it all in one day. It was unmanageable for the priests and the whole sacrificial system, and even with the size of the temple and all, to process that many lambs. And so there were 2 days that were used for the sacrifices. And one of those days has come and gone, and the lambs have been sacrificed, and probably a good many people have already observed the Passover celebration, or perhaps they were prepared for the following day. But just the picture of Jesus and his men just stepping across this little brook, and the blood of these sacrificial lambs here, and Jesus is walking away from Jerusalem and from the establishment religion of the day, which had nothing to do with the grace of God. A priesthood that had been bought and paid for, filled with people who were refusing to believe Jesus as Messiah, who had rejected him. So Jesus is walking outside the city. He's walking outside the city as he will be walking outside the city very soon, heading toward the cross. That coppery, metallic smell of blood must have filled the air. And when you picture the scene in the garden, they've done the praying that we don't read about in John. And then you see this group of men coming. There's the temple police, the Pharisees, there's some soldiers. What do you see in your mind's eye? You see 20 or 40 or 50 people coming with their torches and with their weapons at the ready. We'll try maybe 500 or 600, maybe 300 to 500 at least people, because a cohort would call for that many soldiers. And just see the irony of the moment. You have Jesus, who is this highly nonviolent individual, with his 11 beaten down, frightened men. And they're sending this huge crowd of people to take him into custody. They have their lanterns and their torches. There's a full moon already out. They have their lanterns and their torches, and they're searching for the one who called himself the light of the world. There's just some irony in all of that. And it was here at this spot 1,000 years ago that King David had learned that his trusted friend Ahithophel was among the conspirators with his son Absalom. David was betrayed by a trusted friend who had been caught up in the plot to overthrow the Davidic kingdom. Same place, same location. Remarkable how God moves all the pieces on the chessboard into just the right place to powerfully present the story that is most significant in human history. The focus of John's attention is right there at the betrayal. Not the agonizing prayer of Jesus to his Father, that's not mentioned. Not the inattentiveness of the disciples. I think we can excuse John for not bringing up his own failure in this point, because there's another reason why he doesn't go into that part of the story and leaves that for others to tell. Not even the healing that will take place before it's all over. John doesn't mention it. I would have had a hard time skipping over that detail. The religious leaders had not wanted to take Jesus captive while the city was crowded with all of these people, because Jesus was a bit popular among the people. They didn't want to take Jesus at the feast time, because that was the least reasonable time to do it. But Judas had come searching them out frantically, letting them know that he'd been found out, that Jesus has called him out, that Jesus knows that he's the betrayer, and that they need to move now. And they need to move quickly before the Passover comes and it's too late to accomplish it, and everyone scatters out and they lose their opportunity. So what do we know about this man, Judas? His name tells us that he's from the south, a town named Kirioth. He's the only southerner among 12 disciples. I don't think I'm going to take that any farther as far as application is concerned. You've got to know your audience. We know that his father's name was Simon Iscariot. We know that Judas has been with Jesus at least 18 months, back when they were first identified as the disciples and kind of taken as a group, and he was named among them. Probably a lot longer than 18 months, perhaps closer to 3 or 3.5 years. We know that the disciples are clueless right up to the end of his insincerity. When Jesus announces a few hours earlier back in the upper room that one of them was a betrayer, nobody looked at Judas and said, "I knew it. I have had my eye on that guy forever." Nobody thought that. As they go around the table and everybody's saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" Well, Judas had to play along. "Lord, is it I?" And you heard Harrison read that earlier. Jesus said, "Bingo." That's the Greek word. Judas was a consummate hypocrite. They trusted him. He was the one who held the purse. He was the accountant in the group. He was the treasurer for the group. He has been embezzling, but nobody has been any the wiser about it. At the table, he occupied the place of honor next to Jesus. When Jesus was eating the supper and they would kind of lean on their left arm, Jesus was leaning into Judas, the way that John was on the other side, leaning into Jesus. And they had watched the sop, that unleavened bread with the pieces of lamb and the bitter herbs, being presented to Judas. You did that to the guest of honor at the meal, and Jesus had given that to Judas. And then he had made some cryptic statement about, "The one who betrays me is the one who dipped with me in the bowl. The disciples said, not Judas. Couldn't be him. The 11 had no idea that Judas was to betray Jesus. And all through the Gospels, we find references to him. And it says, Judas, who was one of the 12? I don't think they ever got over it. Yeah, he was right there with us. He was a scoundrel, and he was one of us. And we never suspected him. We also know that Judas is guilty of premeditated betrayal. The previous week, probably a Saturday night at Bethany, Judas was there for the anointing, and you remember that the alabaster vase, it was an expensive one, was broken, and the expensive oil was poured out, and Judas was over there going, wait a minute. If you had something that valuable, you should have sold it and given it to the ministry, because we could use that money, thinking, I wonder how much of that money I could have claimed for myself with nobody noticing. Judas has been preparing. Judas has a plan in place. And when he went to the table there at the Last Supper, he was prepared to move in, to swoop in, to tell his fellow betrayers, or the people he was working for, where Jesus would be. We also know that Judas was an unbeliever. John 13:27 says that Satan entered into Judas. Right there, seated next to Jesus, and Satan enters into him. Satan cannot possess a believer. And we will read of remorse later in the story, but we won't read of repentance. In desperation, Judas will commit suicide, having received the price of a slave from the Jewish officials for his bit of treachery, having cast that down. Judas will die. So Judas is destined to become just a footnote in history. Nobody names his son Judas. If you meet somebody and their given name is Judas, you can count on the fact that his parents didn't really appreciate the fact that they got a son. It's the name of ultimate dishonor to this day. When you talk about a betrayer, you can just say, he is a Judas. And people whose name was Judas at the time said, tell you what, call me Jude, rather than Judas. But what can we learn about Jesus in this moment of betrayal? Because I would submit to you that the story is really not all about Judas and his betrayal. The story is instead there to teach us some worthy things, in fact, four worthy things about Jesus. First, we learn about his sovereignty, and we have seen this all through the Gospel of John. John's gospel was written to underscore the fact that Jesus is God. Verse 4 makes his omniscience plain enough. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus has all the information. Jesus, who on numerous occasions could simply melt into the crowd, he could just disappear when his hour had not come, he was able to just slip away. And people would look around thinking that they'd seize him by force, and he just wasn't there. He knew when to stay away from Jerusalem because he's the sovereign God. He makes himself easily accessible on this night. He leaves the city, slips out one of the eastern gates there and heads down toward the garden because it's appropriate to spend some time in prayer as he prepares for this time. He's got some things that he wants to share with his men. He's got that great high priestly prayer that we read about in John chapter 17 that his men would listen in on and would learn from. He moved to Gethsemane to bear his soul to God the Father. Had he simply continued on over the Mount of Olives and off into the wilderness, nobody would have found him. 1,000 hiding places out there. But his hour has come. And so Jesus walks up to this crowd of people who've come to lay hands on him and take him into custody and declares, "You guys looking for me?" Now, what does the fact that he is sovereign, that he knows what's happening, that he's not just watching things happen to him, he's not the victim of circumstances, but he is actually calling the shots all the way. What does that mean to us practically? It means that we have a Savior who knows everything that's going to happen. In fact, he knows everything actual and everything possible. And he doesn't just know these things, he's in control of all these things. When news broke yesterday that Justice Scalia had died, some people responded with glee. Some people were just so pleased that this man who represents to them all that's evil was finally gone and could be replaced with someone who agrees with them. And some responded with gloom. Oh, no. The nation's history, the nation's future hangs by a thread, and that thread just broke, and now the Supreme Court is going to tilt in the other direction, and boy, have we got trouble. Well, don't forget that our God reigns. Don't forget that our God is in control. Don't forget that our God is sovereign, that the Jesus Christ to whom you go for forgiveness of sin is the Jesus Christ who created the world, the Jesus Christ who is in charge of all that happens around us. And when we see things that look really bad to us, we have to understand that nothing will touch our lives that has not first passed through the hands of the Savior. The judge of the real Supreme Court is very much in control. And you and I can approach the future with absolute confidence. So don't fall all to pieces. Let's watch and see what God is about to do. So we learn something more, something additional about the sovereignty of Jesus in this moment when all of the forces of evil are at work to stop him from accomplishing his goal. And in fact, unbeknownst to them, they are making all of those things that are a part of the divine plan happen precisely according to plan. Secondly, we learn about his identity. Nothing that we have not seen before or had hinted at before or had heard stated before even. But Jesus asks a question at the end of verse 4, and he repeats it in verse 7. Whom do you seek? And his answer quite literally knocks them off their feet when he says, "I am." Those words are spoken with such force that these guys have to pick themselves up off the ground. It's a brilliant twist. The most innocuous statement ever. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, "That's me." And the most profound statement ever, Jesus says, "I am." Laying hold of that personal name of God. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the God of the universe. There are 7 great I am statements scattered through the Gospel of John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine. And in this moment of betrayal, Jesus stands before those who have come to arrest him, and he says, I am. Now, practically speaking, we cannot deal casually with the I am. We cannot look at Jesus and ask the question, do I want to follow him or do I want to do what I want to do? Because he is the I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who is a God of covenant love. We cannot deal lightly or casually with him. We dare not kick back and make some glib decision. You know, I think I'll do this for God just because that's the kind of guy I am. I'll offer him something for all that he's given me. Had Jesus not veiled his identity in human flesh, no one would have been able to set their eyes upon his blazing glory. This is who he is. He's not our buddy. He has chosen to call us his friend. But don't presume upon that. It is the God of the universe with whom they would deal with in Gethsemane that night. And it is the God of the universe with whom you and I must deal on a day-to-day basis. And we should never, ever forget that. So we learn about his sovereignty and we learn about his identity. We also learn about his humility. Having faced his own personal agony in the garden, Jesus calmly places himself into the hands of these men who are foolish enough to believe that they have the upper hand. We were smart enough to pay off an informer. We had an inside man. We had one of his 12, one of those closest to him, who was keeping tabs and feeding us information and telling us where we could find him on this night. The Savior's concern is not for himself. It's for his disciples. This hapless, prone to failure bunch. In verse 8, Jesus points out, it is his name on the arrest warrant, is it not? Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. In the prayer of John 17, Jesus told the Father that he had protected the disciples, he had guarded the disciples, he had not lost one who had been given to him, and he points out that the son of perdition, that Judas, had never been given to him. He is certainly an unbeliever. Jesus has not lost one. And in order to keep that as true, Jesus makes sure in this moment that the disciples aren't rounded up with the rest. I mentioned last week that had Satan been a bit more clever, had the religious officials who were opposed to Jesus been a bit smarter, they would have rounded up the 11 disciples and they would have crucified them as well. Because they were the plan that Jesus had to leave behind. As I go to the Father, I'm leaving you here so that you can propagate this truth and so that the gospel will spread around the world. The master plan of discipleship will be preserved because Jesus speaks up. He says, let these men go. You don't really have the authority to arrest them. You've only come for me so you can arrest me. And then impetuous Peter, he pulls out a sword and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant, demonstrating that he's probably a much better fisherman than he is a swordsman. Rather than saying, well, Father, could you make that? I haven't lost any of them except Judas, who was not really one of them, and then Peter. Instead of saying that, Jesus quietly heals the wound of Malchus He just simply, in this account, tells Peter to put your sword away. That's not how it's going to go down. Peter does precisely the wrong thing. Peter would stand to destroy the entire situation and draw all the disciples into the battle, and Jesus moves in and corrects Peter. Matthew reports that Jesus quietly and sadly looks at Judas, and he says, as Judas is in the ultimate act of cosmic hypocrisy, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus knew. Judas knew that Jesus knew. The word that he uses for friend there, by the way, is not the word that Jesus uses, the philos word, that you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you, that word. This is a different word. This is heteros. This is the word that means a hey, comrade, hey, companion. Hey, guy who has walked with me for many, many months. Seriously? Why have you come? And Luke adds that Jesus questions, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Is that the sign of your betrayal that you have chosen of all things?" It's a tremendous moment. John might have included all of these details, but he did not. But there is a quietness in the holy response of Jesus in this moment that speaks of his deep humility, his willingness to come and to present himself as the ultimate sacrifice and to protect those who have been a part of his ministry all along from suffering at the hands of these aggressors. This is our Savior. He's about to take the sins of the whole world on himself. He has just prayed in such a way that sweat drops of blood burst from him. And his heart and his mind is on these 11 guys who are about to deny him and scatter to the four winds. That quiet tenderness, that holy response of Jesus in this moment tells us about our Savior. So sovereignty, identity, humility. Finally, number four is his destiny, and that's verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Verse 11, lest anyone think that it's all just a cruel twist of fate, Jesus makes sure that it's clear that his death is at the very heart of God's eternal plan. The cup that the Father has given me, the cup speaks of judgment, the cup speaks of God's wrath, and Jesus is about to drink from this cup, the cup of God's righteous wrath. His destiny, the plan from eternity past, called for him to redeem sinful man by shedding his blood. Now, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John for two reasons. He tells us this in chapter 20, verse 31. "I could have written much more," he said. There's a lot of stuff I left out. And I systematically, specifically left things out because I didn't want to distract from my two purposes. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he wants to underscore the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to describe evangelism, the whole discipleship, disciple-maker process by which the world will hear about Jesus. Those two things. That's his purpose. The high priestly prayer in John 17 speaks of the deity of Jesus in the first five verses, and it speaks of the discipleship plan of God the Father and God the Son in the remaining portion of the prayer. The Gethsemane prayer speaks of his humanity, and John leaves that for others to tell. That's not what his focus is in this moment. He wants us to understand that Jesus is God. And that Jesus is calling his disciples to let the world know. His sovereignty, Jesus controls the pathway to the cross. He's the one who is making the decisions. He is the one who places himself into the hands of those who think they're in charge. His identity, he is the great I am. Bishop Moule said, a Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the farther end. The one who is going to the cross is very God of very God. The early church had to struggle with that because that was such a new thought. That was such an unhuman explanation. That was something beyond the minds of mere mortals to come up with. And God allowed that truth to break upon those early believers so that they got it quickly. He is the great I am. Not to be trifled with. Not to be looked upon as somebody who can help us when we're in a time of trouble. Not to be treated as some word that we use in casual conversation or even as a swear word. That this Jesus is the great God of the universe. His humility, that he chose to leave the glories of heaven and to take human flesh because of his great love for you and me. That the sacrifice that he made wasn't simply going to be accomplished in this one night that we're looking at quite in detail here. But having left the glory of heaven to dwell upon the earth for those 33 years or so. Tremendous sacrifice. And we saw in the high priestly prayer how Jesus was looking forward to taking up that glory once again. Humility. And then destiny. Before you were ever born, the plan for your salvation was laid out and established within the Godhead, this conversation they're having together. Before you ever existed. The events that we've watched all through John's Gospel and to those that are to follow in rapid succession here are not driven by the angry, religious, but very lost Jewish leaders or by the brutal Roman soldiers. They're the loving plans of a loving God who has provided a remedy for the sin that keeps you from standing before him. And Jesus wants us to know that. And so he has drawn together in this amazing tapestry of a story here at the end, he has drawn together all of these elements so that we cannot help but see and embrace the remarkable truth of what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have accomplished that which we could never accomplish for ourselves. We thank you, Father, that in this moment, Jesus didn't keep walking. He didn't head over into the wilderness and disappear. But that he presented himself as the spotless Passover lamb. That he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection and for the hope that we have because of him. We pray, Father, that our lives would demonstrate that truth, that our words would voice that truth, that, Father, we would be driven to worship because we understand something of who this one is. Whom to know is life eternal. We thank you in his name. Amen.